firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord.
If you're part of a local church, then you're in a long line of faithful people who stand for God in their generation. On Through the Bible, our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, sets the stage for our study in the pastoral epistles, that is, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I'm Steve Schwetz, welcoming you aboard the Bible bus for another great study in God's Word. In these letters, Paul writes to young churches about how they should act. And surprisingly, it's not about rules. Here's an introduction by Dr. McGee to tell us more.
These are called pastoral epistles, that is, the two epistles to Timothy and Titus. It has to do with the local church, and a great deal has to do with the conduct of the local church. And from these epistles, there have been drawn, as well as from the book of Acts, the rules and regulations of the local church. From these has sprung the denominations and the independent churches. And the interesting thing is that Paul is not dealing with rules and regulations. He's actually dealing with great principles, but it's not the conduct that is important. It's the character of the individual members of the church. You see, you can make all kinds of rules about whether you should have deacons and elders and what authority they should have. But, friends, it doesn't make any difference what kind of system you have if the character of the men are all right. If they're godly men, he's going to talk a great deal about that, that they should be godly men. Now, if they're not godly, it doesn't make any difference what kind of rules and regulations you have. It just simply won't work in a spiritual organization called the local church. Now, I want to read today one of the most remarkable letters we have received, and believe me, we get remarkable letters. I want you to hear this one. It lets you know the type of people out yonder that the church or the evangelist is probably not going to reach. But radio will do it. That is, the Word of God will do it, I should say, because, again, it's not the electronic medium, it's not the singing program, but it's the Word of God. Now, will you listen to this letter? I met you over the air in March 1979. It's quite a story how the Lord pushed me and prodded me into listening to you, and it's been years that the Lord has been trying to win my stubborn heart. I wasn't the best daughter in the world. I knew there was a God somewhere, but I wanted to do my thing, and I did, until last March. The Lord gave me many talents, and when I was 18, I went to a famous art school in Boston on a scholarship, and also attended Tufts University. Everything I wanted, the Lord gave me, except friends. I'm an only child, and I love people, but they always seem to use me, walk away, even Christians. I met my husband in 1969. I got pregnant, and after Adam was born, we were married. My mother and father were very upset for many years and hated my husband for interfering with my education and hated me for wasting my life. When times would be rough, I would pray and things would somehow be made right, but I knew nothing of the Bible. Then last year, I started getting overwhelmed with how my children were being treated in school. My two oldest boys were very bright, but all they were learning in public school was how to hate, curse, and fight instead of learning. 8 hours wasted each day. I started calling people, hoping to have the boys tutored by someone, and by accident, I called a Mrs. So-and-so, who got in a long conversation about being a born-again Christian and how she listened to Dr. McGee on the radio. Twice I called her and got a lecture. What a nut. How do I always seem to find them? I thought. I hated this woman. I was jealous of what she had, an inner peace, and I didn't understand this, since all I understood was turmoil and hatred. Then I started listening to you, and I began thinking that I was losing my mind. But I kept on listening and listening and listening. Everyone in my family figured I was on a religious kick, especially my mother. Then the most glorious thing of all, the Lord Jesus brought me to my knees. He burdened me with my sins until I almost couldn't bear it, and I prayed to be forgiven. But the Lord made me pray and sweat and cry before he lifted my sin from my shoulders. I hit rock bottom, alone and fearful, and he's lifted me, and now today my heart is full of joy. My mother and father are born again and listen to you every day, and I tell everyone I meet about you, ministers and agnostics alike. I am a happy person today, praise the Lord, and my children are attending a Christian school. I really have learned the meaning of love now, and I mean it when I say, I love you, Dr. McGee. Now, friends, that is without doubt a remarkable letter. Now, I know there'll be some that will say, my, did she have to pray and sweat and cry? Well, may I say to you that when I was a boy, I used to see people go to the altar and cry and weep. And you don't see that in our churches today. We tell jokes and we all have a good time, and maybe if you make some kind of a profession, I sometimes wonder what kind of a profession it is. But very candidly, I'm afraid it may not be genuine. I like this letter, and it reveals what the Word of God can still do in the electronic church. I hope today you want to go with us to take the Word of God here, out yonder, and around the world.
Yes, God's Word is still living and active in our hearts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Word is alive, the tool by which your Spirit teaches, comforts, convicts, and encourages us. Help us now to listen and take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now today, friends, we come back to Titus, first chapter. Let me come here to this first verse again, and I'll go over it rather hurriedly. Paul, a servant of God, that is a bond slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness, or the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And I think the emphasis should be that way. In other words, the little Greek word, the preposition is kata, and it means according to godliness. Now, we were emphasizing last time that the gospel, when it's believed, will lead to godliness. And we're going to find out, Paul's going to dwell on this. In fact, in these pastoral epistles, Paul talks a great deal about godliness, and he certainly has a great deal to say against ungodliness. We're going to find out that when the grace of God saves us, over in the second chapter, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we are to produce a life if we've been saved by grace. Now, the people on the island of Crete, they were abusing the grace of God. They said, since we're saved by grace, we are free to live in sin if we want to. And by the way, there are people today that take that position. Now, Paul answers this right here in the very first verse by saying that the truth of God that is believed, and when it is believed, the truth of God is really believed, it leads to godliness. Now, you'll find out Paul has a great deal to say about that. Now, these people there on the island of Crete, they were abusing the grace of God. And he says that grace saves us, and he's going to say, as we are going to see, that it lays down certain disciplines for our lives, and it calls us to live on a high plane. You cannot use the doctrine of the grace of God to excuse sin. It's impossible. If you think that you can be saved by grace and live in sin, I have to say this to you. You're not saved by grace, and you're not saved, period. Because if you've been saved by the grace of God, it leads to a godly life. Now let's move on into verse 2 here, in hope of eternal life. The idea here is resting upon the hope of eternal life. And again, we're going to find out here, we'll have grace in three time zones. And it's in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's past, teaching us, that's present, and then future, looking for that blessed hope. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, in hope of eternal life, resting upon that hope, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, God cannot lie. Paul, you remember in the epistle to the Romans, made that abundantly clear. And I think sometimes we believers almost make God out a liar by the lives we live. We say we believe something, we really don't believe that. And we act as if we don't believe it. And when we move like that, we're making God out a liar. Now, Paul says, you can be sure of one thing, that God cannot lie. I've often wanted to preach a sermon on things that God cannot do. Even God cannot do certain things. Here's one of them. God cannot lie. And did you know that you see something every day that God has never seen? That's right. You've seen your equal. God's never seen his equal. Therefore, God cannot have an equal. And God cannot lie. Somebody says, well, why can't he lie? I can. Well, you can do something God can't do. You see, God must be true to himself. He's holy. He's righteous. And that's his nature. And there's certain things he can't do because of his nature. It's not because of the fact that it would be an impossibility, but God is true to his nature. And his nature is that he's righteous and he's just and he never deceives. He's one that you can depend upon. Now, will you notice as he goes on here, he says he promised before the world began. And that has the idea that it moves back into eternity. It has the idea of really in due seasons here. And we have that now in verse 3. But hath in due times, that is, in due seasons, due times, his own seasons. It's like God has the peach tree to bud in the spring, and he's made it so it won't stick out those beautiful buds when the first snow falls. He moves in a very orderly manner, by the way, in what he does, that he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And I'd like to change that because I think that there's a better word than that. The word for preaching here comes from the word kerux, which means trumpet. And a trumpet was used in that day to make a proclamation. If a ruler had a proclamation to make, a trumpeter came out and blew a trumpet. And then the proclamation was made. And that's the thought that you have here. It's a proclamation. He hath in the correct seasons manifested his word through a proclamation. And Paul says, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, he's writing to Titus, mine own son, my genuine son after the common faith. And the word common here means it's that which is shared by all. It means this is the faith that all believers must have. That is, a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the common faith. Now he says to him here, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace of God, as we're going to see, hath appeared. And God, therefore, extends mercy to us today. I don't know about you, but I use up a whole lot of the mercy of God. I'm glad he's good to me and does not deal with me according to my being very honoring, very disobedient. He's just been good. And mercy, grace and mercy and peace, and that peace is the present possession of the believer, but there's a peace coming when a Prince of Peace comes also from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, will you notice, we come down now to the second main division here, and the subject that I've given it is this: an orderly church must have ordained elders who meet the prescribed requirements. Now, that seems like a pretty long division here, but it's very important. Now, will you notice verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city." Now, Paul had left Titus in Crete to organize local churches with elders as spiritual leaders. Now, let's look at this for just a moment here. Because, first of all, let's look at this island of Crete. It's one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. And there was a great deal of mythology and tradition that was connected with this island, as there generally is with all of the Greek islands. Minos was the one who first gave laws to the Cretans. That is, that's according to their tradition. And he conquered the Aegean pirates that were there, and he established a navy. Now, after the Trojan War, the principal cities of the island, they formed themselves into several republics, mostly independent. And these chief cities were Knossos, Sidonia, and Gortyna, and Lyctus. In other words, apparently there were churches in all of these places. Paul had done a very effective missionary work on this island. We have no record of it whatsoever. Crete was annexed to the Roman Empire about 67 B.C. Now, we have no information, as we've said, beyond this epistle about his visit. And actually, there's no absolute proof that before his voyage to Rome that he ever went to that island. But we, I think, are led to believe that he was there and he left Titus to organize the churches that were founded there by him and Titus. Now, we find that this city was a pretty bad place. I'd like to just call attention to certain things that are there, because these people were not very good people, I'd say. Paul is going to say something not very nice about them, that they're liars. And after all, that was the thing that they were noted for. There was a Greek word, kretizain, and that means to speak like a Cretan, and that meant to be a liar. In fact, lying was called kretismos from the island of Crete. And one of their poets wrote this, by the way: "Crete, which 100 cities doth maintain, cannot deny this, though to lying given." Well, they were known as liars. And that's what Paul's going to say now, and he'll say something else about them also. He didn't have very nice things to say about these Cretans. Now, many of them had turned to the Lord, and Paul tells Titus, "You're to organize this church." Now, I believe that the gift of an elder is a gift of men to the church. I do not think by putting your hand on the head of some man and going through some little ritual makes him an elder. And yet I believe that that is something that is important to be done to men who have the gift of elders. I think the churches in Crete had elders, but they'd never been ordained to set aside. It was men that had a gift of supervision of the churches, and these men were exercising the gift without really an authority. So what Paul is saying here is, set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain here, he is to appoint. That's the meaning of it. That is, these men now are to be set aside as elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. In other words, I have appointed you, Titus, to appoint elders in these cities. Now, these men were men with certain gifts, you see, the gift of an elder. And I believe today that the great problem in many churches that there are certain men made officers who have no gift for that at all. That's half of our problem today in many churches. And the other half is that there are good men who have a gift and they are not made officers in the church. And as a result, some of our churches get in the hands of the wrong folk, and it causes all kinds of problems. Now, you find that exists today. I could enlarge on this, as many of you know, and tell you some stories about some churches that make your hair stand on end. You talk about ghost stories. I don't have to tell ghost stories. I tell true stories, and they'd make your hair stand on end, but I don't want to make your hair stand on end. You may not have hair. And so I'd rather pass that by. Just take my word for it. Now, here is the requirement. He says here, verse 6, if any be blameless. Now, the thought here in this word blameless is a man that, it doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it means that any accusation made against him is not true. That's important. Not that he's perfect, but when an accusation is made against him, he's blameless. That's the whole point. If any be blameless, it's too bad when somebody can point a finger at an officer of the church and say, that man's dishonest. That doesn't help the cause of Christ. I don't care how gifted the man might be with natural gifts. And if you can point to a man and say, that man's mouth is certainly not dedicated, his language is set. These are things, you see. He should not be guilty of these things. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. And the idea here, faithful children, means believing children. And if a man can't lead his own children to the Lord, he ought not to be an officer in a church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I recognize that today in many of our wonderful Christian homes, there is that son or that daughter that's away from the Lord, gives no evidence, and they're godly parents. Now, what Paul is saying is this. That man may be a wonderful man, and he may have had a wonderful Christian home, and he may not be guilty of anything that caused that boy or girl to turn from Christ, but he shouldn't be an officer in the church, because when he sits as an officer in judgment on somebody else, you see, it's so easy to point a finger at the man and say, well, what about your son? What about your daughter? What right have you, you see? So it's for the cause of Christ, the sake of the office that Paul's talking about here, you see. And he must have believing children, not accused of profligacy or unruly. Our translation says of riot. In other words, they ought not to be out on a protest movement carrying a placard. If they're going to carry a placard, shouldn't be a protest, but a placard glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do think there's a better way of getting the word around than that. I can't understand why somebody can't see that giving the word out on radio might be a little bit better than carrying one of these placards around today. We're sometimes misunderstood by that. Now, let me move along, because you see how practical this is. He says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-will, not soon angry. That means not touchy. You know, a lot of us are touchy. And there are times, I guess, when all of us are a little touchy about something. But he's not to be touchy, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre. That is, not covetous. And he says, now, bishop. Now, you see, as we said before in 1 Timothy, an elder and a bishop are the same office. You see, elder refers to the person. Bishop refers to the office. Because actually, presbyteros, the elder, it means a man, and I think a mature man, ought to be the office. And bishop here is episkopos, means overseer. That has to do with the office. Never was one man made a presbyter or a bishop in a church. Always several, you see. And this, I think, is the same office. I think we need to recognize that. I think that pretty well covers this particular section right here but we still have something to look at as far as the personal requirements of the man. We'll see that next time. So until next time, may the Lord richly bless you, my beloved.
God is doing amazing things. Join us as we follow Psalm 96 when it says, "Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." For more information about how you can be a part of what God is doing, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, visit ttb.org/give, or write to us at Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. And then join us on Monday as we continue this wonderful adventure through the Bible.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.